Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read several verses from chapter 16 and then several verses from chapter 17. Jesus called James to follow him. James has been doing that for about 2 years. And then Jesus takes James and the rest of the disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon. And there we read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Notice Jesus is not fogged about who he is. But he's asking, what's the buzz? What's the New York Times editor saying about me? And how about the Columbus paper, editorial page? How do they explain me and my ministry? The disciples answered, verse 14, "Oh, some say you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Jesus. Then Peter, remember the guy that said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," same guy. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Bad idea, Peter. And while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Don't build 3 tabernacles. Listen to my Son. Who do men say Jesus is today? Oh, some say he was a misguided zealot. Some say he was a martyr for a cause. Some say he was a wonderful teacher. Some say that he's just an imaginary figure, blown out of proportions, larger than life, by the zealous comments that were written by followers after his ministry was over. Debate still continues. At this season of the year, U.S. News, Newsweek, will have a major article to wrestle with the question, who do men say I am? The apostles had seen a lot in the 2 years they had been following the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen demons cast out of folks and people who were terribly, terribly imprisoned set free. They'd seen all manner of impossible cures take place in a moment's time. People born blind had been given sight. People with dread leprosy, the AIDS of the first generation. He had seen those people miraculously healed. 5,000 at one gathering. Later, 4,000 at another gathering had eaten bread that had been miraculously produced by the express power and will of this person, Jesus. His name was the buzzword throughout the whole land. Official delegations had been sent from the high officials down in Jerusalem to ask interviews with Jesus. First, to seek information, later, to try to confuse and to try to discredit. But who do you, Jesus said to these 12 called ones, who do you say that I am? Now, they had not only seen the miracles that Jesus had done, they had not only participated in the recipient of the attention, being recipients of the attention that generated, but they themselves had been sent out by Jesus Christ with the same miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, and they themselves had done cures and had seen miracles as a result of their own personal impacted power that Jesus had given to them. So if there were skeptics out there in the crowd who thought that what Jesus was doing was some kind of magic, the disciples knew better, because they knew that everything that they had done, even the demons, they said, are subject to our control. And they knew that all of that was, by extension, the power, supernatural power of Jesus Christ extended to them and through them in ministry, miracle after miracle after miracle. That's why Jesus on one occasion could say to the skeptics in the crowd, oh, you think that I do miracles because I'm in a league with the devil? Well, how about your neighbors here? They're doing miracles too. But you see, the next 6 months of Jesus' ministry and the next 6 months of James's voyage of faith, his journey of faith, would be different. There would be a new element introduced into the teaching of Jesus, a new seriousness about his demeanor, a new tone to his teaching. And so it's very important, before the storm breaks, that Jesus secures the moorings of the faith of his followers. You, my friend, need the same thing, and I need the same thing. I know that I have been called by God out of my sin and into faith. I know that God has placed his love and grace within my life. But following Jesus Christ involves a tempest and a storm. In fact, it involves a death, a dying that's painful. And before Jesus introduces that into his training of the 12, he first wants to make sure that they are comfortable trusting him. Who do you say that I am? Peter hit it right on the nose. Why, you're the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one, the one sent, the one promised in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Moses spoke about a prophet that would come. Isaiah spoke of one who would come. Daniel spoke of one who would come. Jeremiah spoke of one who would come. The Psalms are full of the ministry of one who would come. One who would come anointed of God, who would address the problems of the world and redeem the world back into peace and justice and love. The Old Testament was full of those promises. Peter is saying, you're the fulfillment of those promises. But he didn't stop there. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he moves from mission to meaning. Now he moves from job description to character. Now he says, you are more than just someone God has sent into the world. You are God himself, Son of God. Peter did not mean by that that God the Father had a baby with Mary. Peter meant by that You are the full expression of the very character of the living God in human flesh. You have the DNA of the eternal. You have always been. You are the creator. You are the Lord. You are the King of Kings. All of the things that we've been reminded this morning, all of those things are true of you because you are God. And Jesus responded to Peter, right on, you got it. But understand, Peter, that this didn't come to you by any logical conclusion. You didn't set to muse and come to this conclusion out of your own rationality, but God, my Father, through the power of the Spirit, has been working in your soul and in your heart. And you have come to the correct conclusion. You're right. That's who I am. Now let's test it. Let's see if you really believe, Peter. Let's see, James. Let's see, John, if you really believe that I am indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus took them up Mount Hermon's slopes. Luke tells us that he took them up there and engaged them in a prayer meeting. Luke tells us that as Jesus was praying, something absolutely transforming took place. He began to glow. All three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, strain the limits of language to try to get across to us what the disciples saw as they watched Jesus become a glowing torch, a sun. His face shone beyond the brightness of the sun. What's that look like? And his robe, his clothes, began to glow and burn with a brightness that was dazzling. Luke says, more white, more dazzling than any dry cleaner in all the world could ever produce. And as the disciples try to grasp with their senses what they're seeing, it becomes clear to them that there are two other people who have joined Jesus. They quickly distinguish one is Moses, a prophet. One is Elijah, a prophet. Peter's response to this is, oh, what a tremendous experience. We've got to mark this. We've got to make a memorial out of this. We got to find a way to mark this spot. This is holy. This is different. This is sacred. This is spectacular. We need to mark this visitation. So what does he suggest? Three cathedrals. Peter, you failed the test. Peter, you failed to see that the Christ, the Son of the living God, is not one of the prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. They have come to talk to him about his ministry. He is not discussing with them their writing. He is the focal point of their writings. Moses anticipated him. Elijah prefigured him. He is the centerpiece. Peter, you failed the exam. You made Jesus equal to the prophets. As Peter's words were barely out of his mouth, the Bible tells us that a bright, luminous, electric-filled cloud settled in over that scene. And a voice spoke out of that cloud, and that voice said, this one is my beloved son. He always does what pleases me. Listen to him. So who do you think Jesus is? Good prophet, fine philosopher, great teacher, source of inspiration, a genie in a bottle that you can rub and he'll pop out and do whatever you want? This experience was so indelibly impressed upon John's mind that later he would write, much later he would write, as he begins to tell the story of Jesus and prove through what he did and said that he is God, John wrote, "We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John had in his mind that magnificent moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when God shone through the translucence of his flesh and clothing, and John saw a miracle, and John heard a voice. John was convinced. Peter wrote in 2 Peter, "I'm about to die," he writes. "Before I die, I want you to know that when I made known to you the power and coming of Jesus Christ, I wasn't giving you some fable, some idea, some lackluster story, some religious tradition. I was an eyewitness of his glory. I saw him on the holy mount. And I heard from the highest source the voice that said, 'This is my beloved son.'" Peter said, "In that experience, the whole Testament revelation became confirmed to my heart and my mind. He is the one of whom the prophet spoke, but he's greater than the prophet. He is the one that God sent, but he is more than a messenger. He is God the Son incarnate." Well, I know you struggle. Of course you struggle. How could God become so meek and mild as to become weary and tired and sleep? How could God say to his disciples, "Tell me," and seek information from them? If he knows all, why did he ever ask them? And the greatest question of all, if he is God, the source of all life, how could he die? God, by definition, cannot cease to be God or be diminished. He cannot die. I talk to Christians or people who profess to be Christians all the time who have a low view of Jesus Christ. A comfortable view for sure, but a very low view. A view that satisfies them, that makes them comfortable, that gives them kind of a hope for the end of life and the life beyond. But when the real issues of life press upon them, they don't go to the Lord Jesus Christ for counsel and wisdom. They don't open his word and seek his voice. They don't listen for the still, quiet voice of the Spirit of God distilling within their hearts his direction for their lives. Because they don't trust him. Because they don't believe that he's God. It's interesting in this passage. Before Jesus took the disciples up on the mount and was transfigured, he made a connection between Peter's confession and his own coming execution. Did you see that? In chapter 16 of Matthew, we read, "From that time," verse 21, "Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the soldiers and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." From that time, the whole tone and direction of Jesus' ministry is going to shift now. For the next 6 months, he will leave Galilee and go south to Judea. He will face his accusers. He will lose to their schemes. He will die at the point of their accusation. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That makes no sense at all. You have the power to do this. You have the power to do that. You have the wisdom to do this. You are God incarnate. Why would you allow a death to interrupt the bringing in of the kingdom the prophets foretold? If you are the Messiah, the prophets said that when you come, the lion and the lamb would lie down together. The prophet said that you would heal all that were sick and bring justice and equity to everyone. The prophet said you would lift the curse and the deserts would bloom like a rose. That was Peter's observation. And so he drew Jesus aside into a little tete-a-tete and said, "Now, Jesus, let me give you a little advice. That's not the way to bring your kingdom to earth. Let's not talk about going to Jerusalem to die. Let's talk about going to Jerusalem to live, to reign. Let's talk about taking your power and applying it to munitions and enemies, and let's establish that kingdom that the prophets predicted. Let's show the world who you are." And Jesus' answer shattered Peter's dream. "Get behind me, Satan." Satan? Peter is now the mouthpiece of Satan? Just a few minutes before, he'd been the mouthpiece of the Father in heaven. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." "That's right, Peter. My Father in heaven has revealed this unto you." Now, a few minutes later, Peter becomes the mouthpiece of Satan. Jesus says, "Peter, you are thinking like a man. You've got to learn to think like God." And he went on to say one more thing. "If you want to follow me, Peter," listen, "if you want to follow me, Peter, deny yourself. Take up your cross." Now, wait a minute. How do we move from your cross to my cross? Peter asks. And James, in this journey of faith, he's asking the same question, standing off in the crowd. "Wait a minute, Jesus. How come your death means my death? How come if I follow you now, you're going to die? Now I got to die too. That doesn't make sense. There's something missing here." If you try to save your life, James, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. See, therein is the enigma of the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can't be boss and him too, because you've only got one life. I can't be boss and him too. I've only got one life. And if he is Lord and God of all, I must surrender all to him and die to my own personal desires and comforts and aspirations. That's why people don't want the free gospel of Jesus Christ, because they understand that surrender to Jesus Christ means loss of control. And if I'm going to lose control of my life, if I'm going to give someone else the power to dictate what is going to happen in my life, if I'm going to surrender my will to someone else, he better be God. And I've got to be persuaded that he's not only God, But he's good. Because he is God, and because he is good, he must die. Show us this morning, Father, that our sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. That his death was not only for us, but his death demonstrates the degree to which his goodness and his grace would move to secure for us what we do not deserve, what we can never earn, what can never be ours out of our own effort. That the goodness of life and eternity is only available to us if we'll die to our selfishness, die to our greed. If we are willing, like Paul, to say, I am crucified with Christ. I quit doing what I want and seek to do what he desires. I accept his life, his lordship, his love. And that is the passion that I live out in my life. Thank you, Son of God, for your death for me. In Jesus' name. Jesus died for our sins. He took our sins and was made sin in our place. Therefore, forgiveness is ours as a gift of grace. And it's the only place in the universe where you can find forgiveness of sins. But Jesus didn't die just for our sins. He died so that we could die to our sins. He doesn't provide forgiveness so that I can enjoy my sin. He provides power to transform my life so that I no longer lust and long to sin. He doesn't just give me a clean slate. He gives me a new life. He doesn't just forgive the acts. He transforms the place where those acts are had. And gives me a new life that expresses righteousness and goodness and mercy and truth. That was his passion. Not just to give you a forgiveness slip, but to give you a new life. And to do that, you have to die. So, Father in heaven, teach us what you tried to teach Peter, James, and John there on the mountain. That we can listen to you for advice, counsel, wisdom, direction. You are never going to be shorthanded or out of resources. We are never going to be left overwhelmed. If we listen to you, you are God. And that's why you died. And in your death, you offer more than forgiveness. You offer a new life. But we've got to be willing to come to you and die. To surrender our will, our future, our fears, our dreams, our very lives to you. If we do, we will truly live. And the power of sin and lust and deceit and pride will be broken and we will live new lives energized by the resurrected power and by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. So, my friend, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? If you believe that, follow me. And if you follow me, listen to me. And I will transform your life. If this morning you have never personally invited Jesus Christ into your heart and life as Lord and Savior, step out. We'll be happy to explain to you from Scripture how you can do that. If you feel a little reluctant to do that because you're counting the cost, that's wise. Don't play games with Jesus. He didn't play games with you.